Testament prophet Zechariah for our Old Testament reading, chapter 10, verses 3 through 7. And then we will move on to 1 Timothy again, where we will hear our Apostle Paul return to his opening charge to Timothy. And he uses military language today. He tells Timothy to wage the good warfare. It's language that should not surprise a student of Scripture, for in Philippians 2, Paul tells Epaphroditus that he is a fellow soldier with Paul. And in 2 Timothy, Paul will again tell Timothy to suffer as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Well, today we'll hear him be called to wage the good warfare. The church is at war, not because we are a state. We do not own tanks. We do not fight against flesh and bone. But we fight against error. We fight against the gates of hell. And we are promised victory because our Lord Jesus Christ is king, and he cannot lose, for he has conquered death. Zechariah chapter 10, let us pray and then read. Our most gracious God and Father, as we are now to read your word publicly and to proclaim it, we pray, Father God, that it would please you to send forth your Spirit, to open up hearts, to heal blind eyes, to straighten things that are crooked, to heal that which is lame, to raise that which is dead. Father, we pray that this would be your work among us today. Father, this is the confidence we have in your word. It is the word of Christ, and we pray that we would hear it. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified by the fruit of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, and from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. What an image. A flock of sheep becoming military steeds and winning the battle of the Lord. Let us turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The word of the Lord. Show me a professing Christian of whom all men speak well, and I will show you a man who is probably unfaithful to his Lord. Those words were spoken by J. Gresham Machen when he addressed the Bible League of London on June 17, 1932. They seem to be borrowed from our Lord's own word in Luke 6:26, when Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." 3 years before Machen spoke those words in London, he with several other faculty had left Princeton Theological Seminary. Princeton was drifting into theological liberalism. Machen and those who left with him founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, a seminary born out of a fight. An institution built while its builders were being derided, hated, and spoken against by another church, a denomination, in fact. Well, by God's grace, Westminster remains an Orthodox and biblically faithful school today, training pastors for the ministry. That happened 3 years before Machen addressed the Bible League of London. Well, about 3 years after his address in London, Machen was in another great fight. He was an ordained minister in the mainline Presbyterian Church, a church with over 10,000 congregations in the United States. But mainline Presbyterian leadership had become very comfortable with what they officially called theories of Jesus' birth by a virgin, of Jesus' substitutionary atonement for sin, of his bodily resurrection from the dead, and the authenticity of his miracles. The Presbyterian Church allowed the old faithful beliefs of these things, but they were also now permitting any new ideas, any new theories, as they called them, were also to be allowed and permitted. Machen did all he could to publicly fight against this rise of heresy. But in the end, he was forced out of the church. So in 1936, he and some 200 other ministers formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our church, our denomination, born like Westminster Seminary, out of a fight. Now, that's not the best way to bring forth children in the world. But even if a child is born out of a fight, there's nothing wrong with the child necessarily because of it. Let's go back to that speech in 1932, Machen before the Bible League of London. What he was doing in that address is he was challenging scholars and pastors in England not to be afraid of controversy in defending the faith. That's what the entire speech was about. If you want to read a copy of it today and really have a wonderful time, there are several copies on the table in the back of the room. It's great Lord's Day reading. The entire speech was to embolden ministers and evangelical scholars to not be afraid of controversy. He was teaching them how to enter controversy with holiness and wisdom and courage instead of avoiding controversy like a coward. Later in that same address, Machen says this: "A Christianity that avoids argument is not the Christianity of the New Testament. It is perfectly true," he goes on, "that argument alone is quite insufficient to make a man a Christian. You may argue with him from now until the end of the world. You may muster the most magnificent arguments, but all will be in vain unless there be another thing, the mysterious creative power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. But because argument is insufficient, it does not follow that it is unnecessary," says Machen. "Sometimes it is used directly by the Holy Spirit to bring a man to Christ, but more frequently is used indirectly," argument that is. In the passage before you today, at the end of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, Paul is preparing Timothy for controversy, preparing Timothy to make arguments, preparing Timothy to be a man who can confront another man. Timothy is being prepared here, quote, "to wage the good warfare." Or as Paul will say it later in chapter 6, fight the good fight of the faith. The drive that we see in J. Gresham Machen, the fight against theological liberalism, Machen learned it from the Apostle Paul. In our text this morning, Paul is urging this same aptitude that we see later in Machen. Paul's urging the same aptitude upon Timothy. And in teaching this to Timothy, he is teaching it to you. As a church of Jesus Christ, you too will be necessarily involved in warfare. Now, it is true, it's very true, that gospel ministers like myself and elders like we have in our church are to be on the front line of the battle. And we must not require everyone else to be on the front line of the battle. But if everyone else doesn't think there is a front line of the battle, and they're playing checkers or watching 20 episodes on Netflix and not praying for the battle, then there are not many in the warfare. And we have less hope for the warfare if nobody really sees the urgency of it. Everyone else in the Church of Jesus Christ is to support the fight and know that we are in a fight. Everyone else must see that the warfare is good. Do you see it? Do you believe that warfare against theological liberalism is good? Paul just said it was. I know you believe it because he said it. And that's a good reason to believe it. The warfare Paul is speaking of are battles that must take place wherever the world is trying to infiltrate the church. Wherever the world is trying to infiltrate the church, there's going to be some kind of skirmish in measure to the degree of the infiltration. The world tries to breach the church through false teaching and false practice, and those who smuggle such things into the church are called false teachers. And Paul even calls them false brethren in his letter to the Corinthians. The church and her leaders must be willing to do battle with those who are trying to sabotage the faith. We cannot affirm every religious idea. We cannot consider every religious instinct that men have as valid. As Jude says, we must rather contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We must wage the good warfare. Now, why is it warfare? It is warfare because it involves alertness. It involves confrontation, conflict, argument, suffering, loss, danger, difficulty. That's why Paul would use this metaphor. It is all those things in the spiritual realm of truth and error, salvation and damnation, heaven and hell, forgiveness and condemnation. Timothy is sent to Ephesus, you saw it at the beginning of the chapter, to stop certain people from teaching things they were happily teaching. Somebody is in Ephesus, or actually several people, you can see it in verse 3, they are teaching certain things, happily going along in the communities of the believers, and here comes Timothy, and he's supposed to put a wall. He's supposed to stop them. That's confrontation. I'm sure he prayed that those he was to confront would repent and become to his side, but we cannot believe that it happened in every case. And we see that at the end of our reading today, Hymenaeus and Alexander were turned over to Satan. We'll get to that. So Timothy is there to stop people, and Paul had to turn people over to Satan. That is warfare. We are not at war with those who hold the faith sincerely. You might want to remember that line if you remember nothing else. We are not at war with one another who are holding to the faith sincerely. We are at war with those who refuse to hold the faith sincerely. But the warfare is good. And that's the adjective that Paul sets before it. It is the good warfare. It is not evil. It is not displeasing to God, this warfare. It is not something the Lord plugs his nose over. The Lord favors the fight. This is why Paul reminds Timothy in verse 18 about these prophecies previously made about him. So after Paul met Timothy in the city of Lystra, Paul took Timothy before a council of presbyters, of elders. And Timothy kneeled in front of those men, and those presbyters laid hands on Timothy. And among some of those presbyters were New Testament prophets. And those New Testament prophets prophesied on Timothy's ordination day of the gifts that God was giving this young man and of the duties God was calling this man to. So now Paul reminds Timothy of those prophecies. Why? Because he wants Timothy to be emboldened. So he's saying, in effect, Timothy, God has already sent you to this fight. God has already approved of your being in the fight. God has gifted you for the fight. God wants you, Timothy, to wage the war against falsehood. That's what all those prophecies at your ordination were about. Don't be faint-hearted, Timothy. Do not doubt. Rise up, be strong in the Lord, go shore up the line and protect God's own flock from the wolves who would devour it. Most scholars think that Timothy was sort of a retiring man, a timid man, quiet, maybe not of great health, because Paul has to tell him in another place that he should stop drinking just water and take some wine for his stomach. Maybe to the eye, Timothy looked like a rather wobbly man. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you have been given aid and call from heaven to be in the war. Stop those men from teaching certain things. And it is also the case with you, dear church. You too have been called, not as a minister of the gospel, like I have, or Timothy. As the Church of Jesus Christ, you have all received the encouragement unto emboldening you to be part of the warfare. Jesus said, quote, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The image is offensive military language, not defensive. It's on the offensive. It's the image of the church successfully pushing back the fortress of hell that the devil has established in several places in the world, sometimes around one soul for whom you are praying and wrestling in prayer for, sometimes around a school, sometimes around a community, sometimes around a family. The church will push and will not be defeated by the gates of hell. So, we must not have a weak stomach when it comes to warfare. This doesn't mean that everything we say is going to be militant and controversial and argumentative. But what we're saying today, because we're where we are today in Paul's letter to Timothy today, is that we must have a stomach to have pastors and elders, especially, who will wage the good warfare. If we think life in the Church of Jesus Christ in this evil age is a peaceful walk in the park where everybody shouts our name as we go by, John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt, and they applaud, we are sorely mistaken about the church in the world. Jesus said, you will be hated as I am hated. Doesn't mean he ever said you shall hate. That's what makes it even more difficult. We shall love our enemies and pray for them, but we shall keep them from devouring the flock of God. So we must have a stomach for the good warfare. We must not be prima donnas. We must not think we are too special or too nice to be at war. We must not be a people who shrink back from doctrinal conflict, from church discipline, from confrontation with theological liberalism. Because we are a people at peace with God, through the blood of Christ, we are a people at conflict with the world. The fact that we are at conflict with the world testifies to our having been redeemed and brought out of the world and be at peace with God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So our peace is with heaven. It is not with the earth. Before the earth, we are the church militant. We are guarding, advancing, and defending the truth of God. Jesus did not reshape the church to make it safe for Pharisees, did he? Jesus didn't come upon these men who were leaders in the church, who had all sorts of religious pedigree and habits, and say, you know, you guys are really off the beam of what I'm all about, but I'm going to broaden the tent to make it safe for you. No. He drove them out. He said, woe to you, Pharisees. He called them children of the devil, even though they were in high religious office. That's what Machen found in the Presbyterian Church USA in the 1920s and 30s. And you can find it still today, unfortunately. When Jesus found foxes in the hen house, he didn't go out with a blanket and a bowl of milk. He called them what they were, and he drove them out. They either repented or they were turned over to Satan. Now, what are the weapons of this warfare that we are to wage and that we will see our ministers wage? Faith and a good conscience. You see it there in verse 19. These are the weapons that we all must hold if we are going to be on the Lord's side. These are the weapons the minister of the gospel holds. These are weapons we use both defensively and offensively. We use them to block falsehood and to defeat falsehood. But what are they? What is faith, and what is a good conscience? Well, faith is believing the right things. And a good conscience is behaving the right way. Faith is believing the right things. A good conscience is behaving the right way. Faith is about sound doctrine. A good conscience is about sound living. Okay? Faith believes that the truth of God is in Jesus Christ, and it has been inscripturated now, put into your Bible. The truth of God has been inscripturated for the church through the apostles of Christ. Faith believes that. A good conscience then behaves in harmony with the doctrine of the church, with the teaching. Faith sees the teaching and the doctrine as true. It confesses it as true. And then a good conscience walks out the doctrine and becomes a true life. So there's a binding connection between these two weapons of a good soldier, faith and a good conscience. Calvin said, faith is the mother of a good conscience. By believing what is true as revealed by God through his Son and in his word, by believing that, we now live in such a way that our conscience approves us. Your conscience is that judge inside your mind and inside your heart that God has built into you as one who bears his image, that judge who tells you you are living right or you are living wrong. But all that is set in the broader context of the word of God and the revelation of Christ. So, an example. God has told us that the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the only sacrifice that atones for our sins. That's what God has told us. By the blood of Christ, all our sins are completely forgiven before God. We have no sin debt before God because of Christ. Your faith sees this. Then your conscience is purified and put to rest, and so your behavior changes. Your behavior changes. You stop participating in any way of life where you are trying to atone for your own sins. That means you stop participating in false religions that try to make you atone for your own sins through false rituals or vain practices. You stop boasting in your own goodness, because now you know that your sins are cleaned away only by Christ, not your own righteousness. So instead of yourself, you start boasting in Christ. Your worship becomes to God through Christ. You start to become very, very disturbed by any kind of religious instinct in you or around you that tells you you can atone for your sins by walking this trail, by praying a certain phrase, by chanting a certain mantra, by moving your hands over a certain trinket, by pilgrimaging to a certain city. You find all of that disgusting because your conscience is now purified and clean and good, and you are reordering your life. There's places now you would never go. There's things you now would never do religiously, because you know now that only Christ has atoned for your sins, and your conscience will not allow you to seek atonement for sins any way else, anywhere else. Another example of this bond between faith and conscience. God has told us that when we first believe the gospel, we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We become members of his body, of which he is the head. We become branches to his vine. We begin to draw new life from Christ. As Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So your faith sees this new identity in Christ and believes it, embraces it, and then your conscience comes awake. You can no longer be satisfied living the way you used to live. Your behavior begins to change. You stop telling yourself, this is how I have always been and this is how I will always be. You hate when you tell yourself that now, because your faith sees that you are united to Christ and you are a new creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. And so now you are beginning to abhor your old sinful way of life. You stop making excuses for it. You stop thinking you will always be that person. Now you want to learn righteousness, and you begin to love righteousness, and you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because you are united through the Holy Spirit to the eternal righteous one, the Son of God. And so your conscience is good now. It's awake to your true identity in Christ. So that is faith and conscience. But how are they brought to bear on the good warfare? Well, first, these are the two weapons we must always keep clean and keep sharp in ourselves. We must always keep these things clean and sharp in ourselves. To remain a fit and ready soldier, you must always know where your faith is. You must always know where your conscience is, especially your conscience. You must know, always know what condition it is in. You must be able to say, oh, that's the last time I tended to my faith and my conscience, and that's the next time I'm going to tend to my faith and my conscience, just like a good soldier would with his sword. You know where it is. You know when the last time you cleaned it. You know when it needs to be cleaned again. You know when it needs something new, a refreshment, or whatever. Same thing with your faith and your conscience. That's where you bring it first to the good warfare, to your own protection. Paul says in verse 19 of our text how important conscience is, especially. He says that by rejecting conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So the connection, apparently, between faith and conscience works both ways. Faith is the mother of a good conscience, but Calvin also said, quote, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. Our desire to keep certain sins, to live a certain way, will make us change our doctrine faster than anything else will. You will change your doctrine because your desire to hang on to sin before you'll change your doctrine because you've read some theological book. That's the teaching of Scripture. Our desire to keep certain sins will make us change our doctrine faster than anything else. We will change what we believe to justify what we do. That's why faith was shipwrecked when conscience was rejected. So we must war against ourselves. That's where this begins. We must war against ourselves, against our sloth and laziness towards sin, against our disregard for what our conscience is saying. You keep that up, and your conscience will be scarred, and it will stop working. Never war against your conscience. Even if your conscience tells you that you cannot drink something, cannot eat something, Scripture calls that the weaker brother, you must yield to your conscience until it's strong enough to do what you have available to you in full Christian liberty. Conscience is so important, Paul says. It is a sin to go against your weak conscience. Even if you say that I can't participate in that when Scripture says you can, but if your conscience says no, protect your conscience. Why? Because if you don't, if you reject it, you will soon change your doctrine. Your faith will be shipwrecked. So we must war against ourselves. And if we don't, the ship of our faith will never reach the bigger battle. It'll never cross the sea. We will never be able to unload and go onto the field of battle. We'll be washed up and we'll become useless in the advance of Christ's kingdom if we reject our conscience. So watch your doctrine. Watch your life closely. A few questions for you to consider. Is Christian doctrine important to you? Do you have proof that it is? How do you know that Christian doctrine is important to you? Are you growing in Christian doctrine? Are you consuming good religious books and literature? Or are you consuming just whatever feels good to you? What is the ratio between your television viewing and your Bible reading and your prayer life? Answers to these questions will tell you how well you are guarding the weapon called faith. Are there certain practices that you or your family, are you gaining some knowledge in the great creeds and confessions of the Christian church? What do you think of creeds and confessions? Do you always approach the Bible from a fresh slate, thinking that you will have the ability in yourself to draw all of its truth out? Or do you know that you need a teacher, that you need a creed and a confession to guide you? What do you think about doctrine? What place does it have in your life? And what about your conscience? Are you keeping certain habits you know even today, this very moment, you cannot thank God for right now? Are there habits in your life that you know that you cannot commend to another brother or sister in Christ? Are there practices, men and women, that you could never commend to your children in your life today? If there are, it shows you how you regard your conscience and how healthy and your conscience is. Are there certain practices that you are always bending the scriptures to excuse for either you or your family? Are you kind of always kind of searching for that sort of alternate doctrinal view than your own church to justify a certain way of life? If you are, your conscience is in danger. Are you finishing this year free of some sins that you carried into this year? So the good warfare begins with your own faith and with your own conscience. But it does not end there, does it? Look what we have here. Timothy has to go and stop certain men from teaching errors. We said this in verse 3. Paul has to go and hand Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. In both of these cases, Timothy's and Paul's, they had to deal with men who had already alone made themselves adversaries of Christ. These certain men in verse 3 were already in trouble and adversaries. Hymenaeus and Alexander were already in trouble, adversaries. But in both cases, something formal and deliberate had to be done by Timothy and Paul to deal with these men. The warfare had to extend beyond Timothy's own private life and beyond Paul's own private life. It had to reach out and touch the lives of real people. These men were not going to take their errors in faith and their errors in life outside of the church themselves. So Timothy had to do it. Paul had to do it. That's the good warfare. The fact that we know the names of these two troublemakers in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, shows us exactly how real this warfare is. It touches real lives. What does it mean that someone is turned over to Satan? Well, it means they are officially removed from the membership in the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth. That's what it means. They are excommunicated. Paul used the exact same language in 1 Corinthians 5 when he told the Corinthian church to, quote, purge the evil person from among you. The man was practicing sexual immorality. It wasn't too many weeks ago we visited this passage. The man was practicing sexual immorality and he was refusing to repent. And Paul said, quote, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:5. You remember the Corinthians were patting themselves on the back for how tolerant they were for letting this man continue to commune with them at the Lord's table. They were patting themselves on the back for their tolerance. G.K. Chesterton said that tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction. Paul was restoring conviction to this church. Now think about what Paul says he's done with Hymenaeus and Alexander. If CNN or Fox News came along and reported about this event of Paul's handling of Hymenaeus and Alexander, those news channels would probably say, today two men of Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were publicly declared to no longer be members of the Christian church in Ephesus. Now that much would be true, but it would be very incomplete, wouldn't it? The full story is they were turned over to Satan. By being excommunicated, they were put back in the world, back into Satan's realm, to experience the weight of God's judgment and discipline in the hope that they would repent. So as good warfare, these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were put where they belong, on the other side of the battle line. among those opposed to Christ. And you see, what men of the world see, the Lord sees something different. We see simply somebody being excommunicated or somebody leaving a church in a huff. The Lord sees them being turned over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that they might be saved on the day of his appearing. So the good warfare of the church is not just about your and my personal spiritual life. It is about the church as an institution. You see, the church's role in the world is not a role of affirmation. We are not an institution that is basically described as the nicest people you'll find in the world. We are the pillar of the truth, Paul says. The church does not exist to approve whatever the world wants or whatever the world thinks, especially when it concerns religious doctrine and religious practice. The church moves into the world with elbows, not handshakes. The church has an angular integrity. We clear a swath. We are not this smooth oval that just slides through like the smallest of kidney stones. I want to close with another word from Machen. From the same speech before the Bible League of London, Machen told that group the story of once being at a very large gathering of evangelical Christians in this country. And he heard one of the most prominent evangelical leaders of the day get up and say, "If you go heresy hunting for the sin in your own wicked hearts, you will have no time for heresy hunting for the heretics outside." Now, the man who said that was trying to be helpful. But when Machen heard that, he immediately was disturbed in his spirit. He was like Paul in Athens in Acts 17. He was provoked within. Here's what Machen said to the group in London. "Thus did temptation come through the mouth of a well-meaning man. A man cannot successfully go heresy hunting against the sin in his own life if he is willing to deny his Lord in the presence of the enemies outside. The two battles are intimately connected. A man cannot fight successfully in one unless he fights also in the other. All that he needs to do is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his opposition to heretics will find him." Good words. The reason you and I, brother, sister, are part of a warfare is because we are no longer at war with God. The reason we are part of a warfare with the enemies of Christ, primarily to keep them out of the Church of Jesus Christ, diluting it with error, and primarily to bring them into the Church of Jesus Christ, the reason we are in that battle is because we are no longer at war with God. Jesus Christ was handed over so that you could be brought across enemy lines and made a soldier in his army. The same word that Paul uses here, the verb for hand over to Satan, is a word that's used some 10 times in the Greek to describe what happened to Christ. Christ was handed over to Satan. Christ was excommunicated so that you could commune. Christ was cut off so that you could be united. Christ has made peace between you and heaven and has brought you into a holy good war, not of blood, but a holy good war of truth with those still on earth. Let us have stomachs for this. We stand on the shoulders of men who were courageous, not cowards, and they stand on the shoulders of Christ. It is a costly war. The greatest payment has been paid. It's on that table. There was a sacrifice. There was blood. Our Savior. So that he could cease his war against his elect and enlist them to become pillars of truth and to uphold the gospel in a dark, dark world. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask for your grace and mercy and the hearing of your word. We ask, Lord God, that you would give each and every one a measure of strengthening, of emboldening by your grace, to not be fearful and timid, to be of this everlasting society that is waged against with hatred and war in this world. Father, we thank you and we understand that we are to pray for our enemies, but we are not to tolerate those who are full of error and false teaching in the church. We are not to, Father, let your church become something just like the world, to please the world. Doing so, Lord, would save none from the world. Father, we thank you for the example of our Savior. We saw how much it cost him to stand for the truth, to live out and proclaim the true shape of his church. Oh, Father God, we pray that we would be willing to pay a similar cost so that your church would be protected and that your flock would not be devoured. Forgive us, Father, where we have been tolerant, where we should not have been tolerant. Forgive us where we have been hard, where we should have been merciful. Forgive us, Father, where we have been negligent, where we should have been alert. Renew us now, Lord God, for these things, to the glory and praise of our Savior. In his name we ask, amen.